Actually, our message this morning is a continuation of that which we looked into last week. You'll find that in the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, commencing with verse 5. We'll go on beyond what we studied last week into that which primarily is our objective for the morning. Philippians 2, verse 5 reads, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Last week we saw that there was a sevenfold humiliation of Christ, who, whilst he was God, counted it not a prize to be grasped at, but definitely humbled himself first by leaving the glory, humbling himself again by assuming human form, humbling himself yet again by being found as a bondslave, and then finally that self-humbling in the despised crucifixion on a Roman gibbet. Of course, we will not go over that ground again, but that is a necessary background because of the connecting word that we have in verse 9. Wherefore? Wherefore? Because of this, on this account, because of his self-humbling, because he was obedient, because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God has done something. No wonder of wonders what there is in this accomplishment of God. For we read here, first of all, that God hath highly exalted him. These words are very simple, very easy to gloss over, and to say, yes, I understand what it means. It simply means that Christ went and sat on the right hand of the Majesty on high. But let's not be in such a hurry. Let's pause a moment and ask just what is involved in this exaltation, for it is of a twofold nature. And one of the things that was startling to me is the thought that I'd like to present to you this morning. What was it that God exalted? You say his son, and I say yes. But I say it was more than that, if it could be more than that. For after all, let us be frank, in the exaltation of his son, it was nothing but the son returning back to what he had before the world began. It was to that position that he occupied long before the ages began to unfold. But what was exalted was this, the man, Christ Jesus. And for the first time in the history of the universe, there was a man in the glory. Can you comprehend that? It was not only the Son of God, but it was Jesus. The human Jesus that was exalted far above all. Is that so? Will you turn to Acts 1:11 for a moment? Well, let's go back to verse 9. "And when Jesus had spoken these things, whilst they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. How did he go into heaven? Did he go bodily wise? Was it a body that they could touch? Was it a body that they could handle? Was it a body that could eat? All these things have been demonstrated to them before. He has not yet assumed such a glory that they could not behold him. As he went up, they saw him go. Now, beloved, he defied what we call the law of gravity. He defied many other laws that we know of today. For instance, we know today for even people to travel in an airplane above a certain height, that cabin has to be pressurized so that their bodies are not involved in that new atmosphere for which their bodies were not created nor suited. We know that when the astronauts travel, it must be in a special suit adapted to the new environment in which they find himself. But Jesus, with nothing of this in the way of paraphernalia, ascended up on high. And it was in bodily form. Beloved, that was just as much a miracle as for him to come down into a bodily form. Now you say, well, that's wonderful, yes, but what about it? Beloved, that is the guarantee for us. Now, you and I do not know what a spiritual body will be like, just what difference there might be between the glorified body of our Lord Jesus and the one which he took back with him to the glory. But I know that even that body had characteristics and abilities about it, and that was not true of a human body as we know it. Have you ever tried to walk through a wall? No, you've never tried, but you've tried in other ways. In other words, when it was dark, there was no light, and you thought you could find your way around, you suddenly found that you were stopped by the wall. You didn't go through it. But he went through a wall after his resurrection. He appeared in a room where the doors were bolted and barred. There's something wonderful about that body, but I believe the body that he possesses today is far more wonderful. And the promise according to the same letter to the Philippians is this: he shall change my vile body. He shall change your body of humiliation, and he shall make it like unto his own glorious body. It's all involved in this. Therefore, God highly exalted him. And there is today a man in the glory, a representative of all the redeemed, and what they might expect and can expect when that wonderful day comes that God says, come home. But it's more than that. There was something more involved in this exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to turn now again to a familiar passage that we have seen so many times, but it fits in beautifully here. And that is this. In verse 14 of the second chapter of Colossians, now I've given you that the wrong way around, and being a former homiletics professor, I ought to be ashamed of myself. But we are told, and I have told many, you should give the book first, the chapter second, and the verse third. But by this time I think you found Colossians 2 and verse 14. Now he's going over the ground here that he went over in Philippians, only the emphasis is a little different. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He became obedient even unto the death of the cross. That's when this ordinance was nailed and to his cross and carried out of the way. Now then, where is the highly exalted in this? Listen to the next verse. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When? When he ascended up on high. Did it take any power, do you believe, for the Lord Jesus Christ to go back to the glory? Do you believe that there was any opposition to his return to the glory? Do you believe that Satan wanted to see Christ re-enter the presence of God? I think he was resisted at the very last moment The battle did not end at the cross. The victory was won there. But this thing carried on beyond that time. Now then, what about this carrying of the power of God beyond the cross? Listen, I'm reading now from 1:18 of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:18 and 19, where Paul prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Putting that together with the Colossians, you can see the exceeding greatness of God's power was called upon as Jesus passed through the territory that belonged to Satan. He's the God of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. And beloved, how I'd like to stop here and start another sermon going. You're asking what's the matter with the world. I'll tell you what's the matter with the world. The spirit of this age is so gripping them. The prince of the power of the air has so got this world in his hand. For the whole world lieth in the hand of the wicked one, we are told. And more as the day approaches when you and I are going to be manifested with our Lord in glory, I say the nearer we get to that day, the more the outside world is going to the devil. Well, perhaps that's wrong. Perhaps they've already gone. But whether they're going or gone, they're in his hand. And we can expect the manifestations of the powers of evil to be let loose more and more as the days come and go. I received many circulars on my desk, as most ministers do, and I had one the other day that was kind of alarming. Alarming in its way. This Mrs. Murray, or whatever her name is, this avowed atheist who has already succeeded in getting prayers out of our school, is now fighting to get Christmas out of our schools, to get every religious observance. But let me tell you something. I've got to put a word in there if it's needed. Every Christian observance is being ruled out of our schools. Another article in our Sunday morning paper about this being prohibited. Sunday and school principals and those in authority are receiving instructions that they have to dispense with all the carol singing, anything that would connote a Christian Christmas. There is also a movement on foot by this same woman to see that all chaplains are removed from our armed services. Well, a great many of the chaplains, it wouldn't hurt at all if they were removed. But there are some chaplains there that are doing a grand and glorious job for God. Many of our boys are coming in living contact with the Lord Jesus Christ through their efforts. And if that is removed, then another bulwark has gone from our country. Well, that is also a part of our defense, beloved, our faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are also insisting that it shall be removed from the coin, "In God We Trust." And it's the amazing thing to me that the minority can rule in such a case as that. What is happening to our thinking? You needn't talk about the Chinese brainwashing. Brainwashing is going right on in this country now. We are being brainwashed. We are being prepared for the Antichrist. We are being prepared for that time when Satan is going for a little while to take over the world and rule for a brief period of time. And our statesmen, if that's the name they deserve, our politicians are working hand in glove with this thing. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the majority of them belong to the world. I was aghast also this week. I received a periodical, the latest issue, and in that there was a whole page devoted to the religious affiliations of our congressmen and senators and governors. And the appalling thing about it all is this, that there are as many as probably you can count on one hand that are not included because of a religious affiliation. There are Methodists, there are Baptists, there are Episcopalians, there are Roman Catholics, there were some Jews, I believe, and there were all sorts of religions, many of them with 30 or 40. Did you know that the Roman Catholics have the majority in the Senate and the Congress? Do you know that the Methodists come next in the form of majority? Now, what I'm saying is this, with all the religiosity that there is in Washington, you'd think there'd be a little different attitude towards some of these things. You'd think there'd be some there with a backbone and stand up and say, this woman has gone far enough. And her life. And we'll stand no more. But the courts go on, yielding ground, yielding ground. I did not believe that we shall very soon be removed. I tell you, it would be that we should have to go and hide in some cave of the earth if we would have a religious service. It's coming to that. I believe it. Because already we've seen the indication. And so I'm suggesting to you that when the Lord Jesus Christ, with the victory in his hands, with the triumph in his hands, sought to go back to the glory, he was resisted, and it took the power of Almighty God to get him back in the glory. And I tell you something else, it'll take that same power to get us there. But oh, thank God it wasn't all used up when the Lord Jesus was taken back, that ye might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us. It'll take power to change this body into a body like unto his glory. And even though I believe Satan will at that time perhaps be cast out of the air, down on the earth, I don't know whether the church will have to go through, but I know this will go through. There'll be no conflict for us. We shall be there the moment God calls. So great is his power. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, so that he is far above all heavens today, seated at the right hand of God. Is that all? No, we've got to look at it another way. His exaltation was not only with the body, was not only the man Christ Jesus exalted, but it was this. When it says, wherefore God highly exalted him, it was in the matter of dignity and position and authority. How wonderful that our Lord, who was once down here upon earth, and yielded himself up to the taunts and the insults and the sneers and the vileness of men, now has been honored. And that honor, beloved, is going to be dealt with in a way that our text unfolds. But secondly, it says here, and has given him a name which is above every name. Will you change one word in there? And that is, in the original, there is the definite article, so that it would read, and has given him the name which is above every name. Now, I believe many have missed the mark with this, because it goes on to suggest that the name that was given to him was Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. But I believe here that the name that was given to him was Jehovah. For if you read on, it says, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, or is Jehovah. Or if you put it the way it is in the original, and that every tongue should confess that Jehovah is Jesus Christ. What a revelation that will be to the Jews. The very Jehovah whose name they, out of reverence, would not take upon their lips. The very Jehovah that they honored in the Old Testament turned out to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Jesus, the despised Nazarene. Isn't there going to be a revelation one of these days? If you don't believe there's coming a day of surprise for the world, if you don't believe there's coming a day of surprise for the church, then you just wait. All I'm urging you is, don't you be surprised. Don't let that day come upon you to surprise you. For at that day, the name of Jesus is going to be honored. But before that, it said he has given him the name which is above every name. Principalities and power. We read concerning this redemption that is in Christ Jesus, they desired to look into it. Listen, every principality and power in God's universe was around when Jesus came down. They were around as they watched him. They were around to watch Adam. They saw what happened to Adam. They saw what the archenemy of God and Christ had done, in that the human race had been already plunged into the abysmal darkness of hopelessness until God made a promise. These principalities and powers, these intelligences, have been around since, yea, before the creation or the overthrow of the world. They were there to see him go through, and I rather think that they wondered and marveled at the humbling of this magnificent being who was their creator. There he is there now, at the mercy of sinful humanity. Don't you think they must have marveled and wondered at the scene when they spat upon his face and he did not retaliate? When they put him upon the cross and he did not summon the angels to come and deliver him? When he bore it all, and over and above all that, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How the principalities and powers must have marveled. God manifest in the flesh, who with one word of command could have destroyed the world, yet so. And now he's back in the glory. Oh, I think too, that 24th Psalm should be read at this time. I'm not going to do it, but it should be read. Because I believe the 24th Psalm is the Psalm that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his entrance back into the glory. And I love it. It's as much a favorite as the 23rd. The 23rd Psalm is the Shepherd Psalm, which follows close on the heels of the 22nd Psalm, which is the Psalm of the Cross. There's no getting away from it. It's the Psalm that tells us of his humiliation, that tells us that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The 23rd Psalm shows us the result of what he accomplished on the cross. The Lord is my shepherd. Consequently, I shall not want. It's because of this that I am able to lie down in green pastures, and so on and so forth. But then in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Doesn't look like it, but it says so, and it is. But I want you to notice this. When you come down to verse 7, you enter into something that I believe is just a peer, a glance, a glimpse into the glory as he came back. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the answer, who is this King of glory? I'm just enough choir-minded to believe that there were two choirs in heaven. Anybody dispute me? Ever heard of an antiphonal choir? You know what an antiphonal choir is? Neither do I. But I have an imagination, and the imagination helps me out. Those who have frequented Catholic churches might know something of this. You'd have a choir somewhere up in the front, and way back in the balcony at the back, you'd get another one, and they'd respond back and forth. One part would be sung down here, another part would be sung up in the balcony. This is happening in other churches outside the Catholic Church. I conceive of this. Here are two great groups of angelic beings, and one says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And there is the inquiry by this other group. Who is the King of glory? Not that they didn't know, but giving them the opportunity to answer in this fashion. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Again, the response, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Then the next word is emphasized. He is the King of glory. Who is the Lord of hosts? Jehovah. All the way through the Old Testament, Jehovah. The Lord of hosts is a name that shows him above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's given him a name that is above every name. If it's principality, he's above them. If it's dominion, he's above them. If it's powers, he's above them. If it's angels, he's above them. If it's men, he's above them. If it's demons, he's above them. No one is excluded. He's above all. The name, which is above every name. Now you say, well, what about the next phrase, the next point in this exaltation of Christ? Well, it's simply this, beloved. You'll just wait till I can find Philippians again for a moment. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It should, a word that speaks of the future or the past. We have a disagreement here. We translate it oftentimes as the future, but it's the past as well. This is something that God is looking at and Paul is looking at. And to them it's past. Just as John saw the revelation of something which has happened, even though it was something was going to happen. Now let's just translate it this way and it'll make better sense perhaps. And at the name of Jesus, every knee must, M-U-S-T, must. Now there's a difference between must and able. There's a difference between compulsion and a voluntary doing of a thing. Here, when this is recorded, they must, they will. They'll have no alternative. Now you've got a simple illustration of this in reverse in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, remember there was a king who set up an image out there in the plains of Dura. And he sent forth a decree that whenever you hear the music, the sagbuk, the psaltery, the harp, and whatnot, every knee should bend and bow down to my image. And if you do not, it's death. Do you remember what happened to the three Hebrew children? That was because they would not bow down the knee to this image that represented the king. All right. Even that man who made that image is going to bow his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Must. But you say, why is it the name of Jesus? I believe here God is going to remind the universe, the world, that this one who came and humbled himself and took upon himself the name of Jesus and was despised throughout the world in that name. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That despised name of his humiliation is the name that thou hast to bow to. You refuse him. Read the second Psalm. See how the heathen rage and how they are uniting against God and against his Son. Remember the psalm finishes by saying, kiss the Son, lest you be angry. Make peace with the Son before it's too late. Well, they don't, and so they must bow the knee to him. And furthermore, every tongue must confess that Christ, Jesus Christ, and I believe here is a significant thing, Jesus Christ. Let me point out to you this way. Jesus here, in this particular instance, for the Gentile, Christ for the Jew, the Messiah. And Jew and Gentile alike and together will have to confess that he is both. Will you turn back to Acts 2? In Acts 2, in that marvelous day of Pentecost, where Peter is preaching, and I have just gotten this, I believe, probably from the Lord reminding me about it. There are two things that happen in that. First is that he quotes the second psalm in Acts 2 verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Listen, the good Paul of Roman Catholic fame never consulted me when he brought it up in the Ecumenical Council who crucified Christ. They were trying to exonerate the Jews from crucifying Christ. Well, listen, this verse tells you as clear as day who crucified Christ. Let me read it to you again. For of a truth against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy counsel determined to be done. Who crucified Christ? Have you got the answer? Everyone, including God. Now we go on. What was I reading from? Chapter 3, 4, pardon me. No wonder you look so blank. Huh? I was in chapter 2. I believe this is what I should have found, though, because you can see how that fits in. Now we're prepared to go back to chapter 2. You know, the Lord leads in spite of us sometimes. Now go back to chapter 2. And what do we read there? In verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and what? And Christ. There it is, the Lord Jesus Christ. The three names that are given to him are brought together by Peter there under the inspiration of the Spirit, and now in Philippians under the inspiration of the Spirit through Paul, we're told that the whole world is going to have to confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, and it's going to be to the glory of God the Father. Oh, how wonderful is it? God is going to be glorified in his Son. Now listen, did you notice what I read in that great prayer of the Lord Jesus in chapter 17 of John? Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. I have glorified thy name on earth, now you glorify me. Does that sound irreverent? But that's what he was saying. I have glorified thee, now as I come back to thee, I seek that glory which I laid aside. Yes, but don't you see, beloved, the glory that we read on in Philippians is that it was above that glory that he had before. For he now has the glory of the humanity of Jesus. And all that he did in the flesh has been honored by the Father. Did he ever say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? Did Jesus ever say, I always do the things that please him? Do you think for a minute that those things went unnoticed by God? That utter obedience, that utter selflessness, that such wonderful humiliation so that the Father might be honored? You think that has not been noticed by the Father? I think our verse tells us, wherefore he hath highly exalted him, given him a name, yea, the name, which is above every, that at the name of Jesus. What an eye-opener. What a surprise, then, it's going to be to these world. Listen, does it ever make you shrink? Does it ever make you shudder when you hear men of the world say, Jesus Christ or God Almighty, and this name that they do not know is taken upon their lips so lightly that it's become not just simply a slang word, but a blasphemous word? What a surprise one day they're going to have. To wake up and realize that this name that has been upon their lips so many, many times is the name to which they got to bow the knee, and their very tongues have got to confess, not in blasphemous ways, not in unthinking ways, but in ways that will say, he is Jehovah. Don't you think Jesus is going to be honored in there? You know, I don't know that I care very much about it, but you know, it's going to be amusing and interesting to hear this same Mrs. Murray, the atheist, have to take upon her lips the name of Jehovah. The one she says doesn't exist will exist to hear her say, thou art Jehovah. Now, does that mean she'll be saved? Does that mean that all these people that are going to acknowledge him are going to be saved? Not at all. God is going to be honored in his universe by all his creatures, whether they believe in him or not. Then how wonderful to believe in him and to be able to acknowledge him voluntarily, gladly, with all our hearts now. and to stand with him then and listen as he judges the world. Maybe you and I will hear some of these people that have been such rank enemies of God. We may have the privilege of hearing them confess him to the glory of God the Father. So we pray. Our gracious God and Father, we stand appalled as we think of that day that is coming. But oh, how we long for that day to come when Christ shall be made manifest to his own and then to the world. And later on, after the millennial reign is over, and when that last final rebellion of mankind under the leadership of Satan has shall have wended its way and run itself out, and the God of glory shall have dealt with sin once and for all and forever, to hear him acknowledged in his universe for what he is, how we praise thee for that day. And we thank thee that even now we have anticipated that day by gladly acknowledging him, by bowing the knee before him in that willing subservience, in that willing obedience to his will. O Father, keep us thus until we shall be told by thee to rise. We'll give you the praise and the glory now and forever. Amen.